Imagine the largest building that you've ever seen. It's massive. It's made of what seems to be indestructible material. Its foundation is strong. The walls are immovable. Imagine it's decorated with the nicest things, the most beautiful artwork, the most pure lighting. It's a great building. What's more, imagine that this building was more important than any other building. It's more important than anything else. It was a building that is, you would live most of your life there. You would worship there. You would serve God there. Even more, imagine that this building was not only a place where you would go and worship, but it's a place where your sins would be forgiven. It would be a very important building. For the Jews in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, that was the temple in Jerusalem. The temple. It was the center of public and religious life. The temple was everything. It was everything. The temple was not only central to the religious people who were praying and reading and offering sacrifices, it was the center of political life in Israel. The Sanhedrin was a governing body of religious leaders who resided in Jerusalem and would carry out the keeping and maintaining of the law. The temple was everything. In Jerusalem now, what remains of the temple is the Islamic shrine, the Dome of the Rock, and a little piece in Old City Jerusalem called the Wailing Wall, which is thought to be, and pretty accurately considered, a piece of the original temple. That's all that remains. But this temple was the single most important building in Judaism, and largely it still is. It was given to God's people by his own command. He told them exactly how to build it. He told them exactly what material to build it out of, who to employ to build it. He told them everything about the temple. Read the Old Testament. It's there. He lays it out. How do you do it? Who do you use? What's it made of? Who's going to pay for it? It's all there. What's even more magnificent about this building is not only is this a place where you would go to meet with God, the temple was the place where God lived among his people. That's an important thing to know about the temple. God dwelled with his people there. He lived there. And it makes so much sense whenever we understand that why, as Jesus is traveling from Jerusalem back to Nazareth with his family, he goes missing, right? In Luke chapter 2. Finally, they come to the temple and they find him teaching and questioning and things like that, right? Why does this make sense? We're like, oh, what a petulant little adolescent just running away from, no, 12 or 13 years old, what happens to a Jewish boy? They take on the trade of their father at 12 or 13. Where else would he be? I said, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? You can see Joseph just like, I don't understand. He's like, I'm taking on the trade. I'm of age now. I need to take on the responsibility of my father. Where else would I be except the place where my father lives? This is an incredible building. It was the central location of rule and religion, and more importantly, the residence of God, the Most High, among his people. Now imagine then what you would think if some guy shows up that you already thought was crazy, and he says, I'm going to destroy this temple. But in 3 days, I'm going to raise it back up. This guy went from crazy to out of his mind. This guy went from, oh, you're a little bit creepy, a little bit weird. You're not eating bugs and stuff like your cousin, but you're a little weird over here. But now you've moved across that line, and now you are a straight-up blasphemer. Can't build the temple in 3 days. They said it took 47 years to build this temple. God told us to build this temple. You're going to raise it up. What a lunatic. This would confirm the suspicions of the Sanhedrin that he was not the person to be followed. But, as we see in the gospel accounts, this is prime opportunity for the religious leaders to seek a way to get rid of him, to try to kill him. Okay? Yet, of course, Jesus was not going to destroy the temple, right? He left that for Nero a couple years later. In John 2:21, it says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was referring to the great reality that he himself is the center of rule and religion. It's not this building, it's Jesus. He is the true temple, which is an amazing thing to understand. What does John say at the end of the book of Revelation? In chapter 21, as he is gazing into the new heaven and the new earth, he says, I didn't see a temple. Why? Because the Father and the Son at his right hand are the temple. And he's talking about that. It's that temple that will be destroyed, and it's that very temple that will be raised back up in 3 days. It was not a building, it was him. Just as the temple was the center of Judaism, the person of Jesus is the center of Christianity, which rightly understood is Judaism, right? Christianity is what Judaism was supposed to be. When the Messiah came, they were supposed to be like, got it, they missed it, new one. And he's the center of this. And in the middle of that is this weekend, the Holy Weekend. Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday are filled with all sorts of wonder and amazement and sadness and fear and rejoicing and blessing. There's a tension that happens this week. The Gospels say that the disciples who loved Jesus, who knew Jesus, who walked with him, he died and then they ran away because they were terrified. You have Thomas in John 11 that says, oh, we're going to go back to Bethany to resurrect Lazarus. Praise God. We'll go with you to die. And then Jesus gets dead and you're like, I'm out. And they run away and hide. And then Sunday comes. So 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 highlight the climax of the gospel with crystal clear focus. The climax of the gospel, Paul says, the most important thing. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scripture, and he sure did. Friday, we celebrated the betrayal, the denial, the accusation, the suffering, the aloneness, the crucifixion, and that Christ breathed his last, not only for the sake of fulfilling some prophecy, not only for the sake of making some point, but he did that for your sin and for my sin. The scripture commands that a lamb is to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. So to offer forgiveness for the sins of my heart and the sins of your heart, the perfect and blameless Lamb of God was sacrificed on the altar of God's great justice. That's what happened on Friday. But that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The message of the good news of Jesus Christ does not end at his death but continues on to his resurrection. It has to. And that's what we celebrate today. This morning, we look at the sun rising, which we can see because it's not winter anymore. Right? Praise God. Right? We look at coming up out of the waters of baptism. We look at morning lilies and we open our eyes in the morning as a sign that life comes from death to those who are in Christ. Jesus' resurrection from the grave is the greatest and most holy disruption to the natural course of events. It is a disruption. It throws a wrench in the order of things. It's the flipping of the lever on the train track that causes it to veer off rather than going straight. The resurrection does that. And friends, let me tell you that this event of Jesus' resurrection is a disruption that changes everything. It changes everything. And we can say that the resurrection affects every single thing in your life. Everything. First, it changes the past. It changes the past. When 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, according to the scriptures, the writer is not just making some rhetorical statement. He's not just like, oh, I better throw this in here so people know what's according to the Bible. No, he's making a statement. All through the Old Testament, we see the images and foretelling of the Messiah's resurrection. We see it in Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. Praise God for that. Hosea 6:2. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day, he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. When Paul is writing this and he says the Old Testament is doing this according to the scriptures, he's not just pulling it out of a hat. He's like, I know what it says. And you know what it says? It says the Messiah is going to raise on the third day. So I'm going to write the Messiah is going to raise on the third day according to the scripture. This isn't new. The Old Testament was about the coming and saving work of Jesus. It all points to him. It all makes reference to him. Without Jesus, the Old Testament doesn't make sense of anything. Like, it has no point. The creation in Genesis is brought to fulfillment when Colossians 1 says that all things were made through him and by him and for him. When Noah and his family are spared from the floodwaters, it's completed when we see in 1 Peter referring to Jesus as the ark of the floodwaters of judgment. In the wake of Naomi losing her husband and her 3 sons, she employs Ruth to marry Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, the one who was like them, to redeem them. But then they gave birth to the promised son, Obed. And Obed filled the emptiness of Naomi's lack of inheritance. Obed was the promised son. Then the grandfather of David, who was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus Christ, who was the promised son, filling the lack of inheritance in people. This is Jonah in the belly of this great sea creature for 3 days. He was suffering the discipline of God for his abandonment and turning away, being buried in the grave of the sea for 3 days and 3 nights, only to be raised back up from its depths to offer redemption to those in Nineveh. As the resurrection takes place, it is proof. It is proof that the past way things work don't have to go that way. You know how life functions, right? You know how life goes, right? Isaac Newton's third law of physics, pretty familiar with that one. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. We've heard that since we were, what, first grade? I don't know, I was home learned. I don't know. Is that when it happened? Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. This is true of silver balls hanging on a Newton's cradle as they click back and forth, and this is the way that it happens for you and I. I act, and there is a reaction, something that happens. We would call it a consequence, a cause and effect, whatever you want to say. And this is true of the Bible. The Old Testament had it, right? They obey the law, good things happen. Disobey the law, bad things happen, right? Really bad things like death, exile, captivity, all the really bad things that we don't have to experience. Okay? Do the things, good things. Do the not things, bad things. Cause and effect. That's what happens. All through the Bible and all through life, we see people that are moving in this direction. This is the cause and effect of life. People pass away from their life on earth. It's a natural course of events. That's what happens. Nature moves in a direction. People are born. They grow up, they get old, they die. That's how it works. We've all experienced this in one way or another, but what if it wasn't true all the time? What if it didn't have to be that way? The resurrection of Jesus proves undeniably that he has the power to alter the course of things. He can change the way that things go. He disrupts them. The resurrection takes everything into consideration, and he says, no, I can do it differently. I don't have to do what everyone else does. I am not only resurrected, I am the resurrection. I am life, Jesus says. This means that the cause and effect of our own soul, friends, be warned by this. Be warned by this, that sin is more far-reaching than you know. Sin is far more far-reaching. It doesn't lead to a place of happiness or fulfillment or lasting pleasure. It leads to death on top of death on top of more death. The end. Full stop. That is the natural course of humanity. But belief in Jesus changes that past. It changes that. It changes the way that your life works that no words can really describe. It takes all the things of your past into consideration, the garbage relationship with your parents, the addictions to so many things, the feelings of shame and disappointment, the anxieties of never being good enough, the brokenness, the pain, the hurt. And it says, no, it doesn't have to go that way. Jesus is the resurrection. There's a better way that disrupts the course of natural cause and effect. The resurrection proves that. So it affects your past, but it also affects your present. N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar from England, so he's an enjoyable person to listen to. Okay? Mostly because of his accent, half because of what he says. But he says this, the message of the resurrection is that this world matters. The message of the resurrection is that this world matters. This is what we mean. Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians 15 that the central element of the gospel are the death of Christ and his resurrection. The most important things. But your life and my life are filled with so many hurdles and injustices and difficulties. Filled with them. I could name them. I know what happens here. It's one of the benefits of a small church and me being the pastor of the church. Everybody's got stuff. Our lives are filled with these things. Constantly filled with them. There are tensions and traumas in your marriage. There are issues raising your kids. There are problems with lying coworkers, dishonest managers, all the things. We live in a world where the political arena is in conflict day and night, constantly. Did you know the war between Russia and Ukraine is still going on? Even though we don't see it on the news anymore? There's talk now of even a bigger and more global war that's coming in the next couple of years. There's things going on. Half the world is still facing deadly poverty every day. Parts of Michigan don't even have clean water still. These seem problematic. People are mistreated. People take advantage of other people. Not to mention how rampant some sins are, even among Christian people, even among some of you, that we just kind of tolerate. Right? Gossip, greed, gluttony, drunkenness, pride, slander, slothfulness. We just tolerate these things. Listen, I'm not going to call you out or to make you feel like a terrible person. Okay? That's not my job. That's the Spirit's job. Okay? I'm telling you this so that you hopefully realize that the world we lived in is totally and completely jacked up. It is awful. And we know this, right? It would be easy and sometimes seem better to just disappear and avoid all of it, to just go away. You pray and pray and pray that the Lord would take it all away. You beg God to heal someone. You plead with God to fix your marriage. You cry in desperation for the Lord to take care of your family. There's no end to the evil effects of sin in creation. Romans 8 tells us that, without a shadow of a doubt, that the creation is bound to death and decay. Bound to it. And I know for many of us, it feels like we are there too. Bound to death and decay. Just as John 11 points out that Lazarus was dead and buried for 3 days before Jesus comes to him. He was bound to decay. His body had already started stinking when Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out." And as Jesus prays for his disciples, he prays, "Do not take them out of the world." It's hard for us, because we look at everything going on in our lives and the world and we say, just take me out. I want to be done. And Jesus says, no. Don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. You see, the mission of Jesus is not for his people to just be saved and peachy and get on with their lives as if the only thing that matters is heaven. You are given an appointed place and time and circle of people to live in and among for the sake of the kingdom of God. The resurrection of Jesus disrupts that thought of hopelessness in your life, claiming authority over death and decay. The resurrection of Jesus tells you that God will not forever tolerate a world of brokenness and injustice. He won't. He will not forever suffer a society of harming people and manipulating people and taking advantage of people. The resurrection of Jesus from the grave creates in his people, in me and in you who believe, a sense of change for this life to claim the victory of Jesus over all of it. Maybe you've heard the phrase, "Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." Maybe you've heard that before. And I find that to be a very foolish statement. I find it to be a very foolish statement, because the resurrection of Jesus is so powerful, and when rightly understood, as to affect the movements and claim victory over this life, that we dwell on it and we live here in a way of that victory. If you think about earth alone, if you're thinking about just your own life, just what you experience, just what's happening here, you miss both heaven and earth. But if you think of the resurrection, then heaven is yours and this life along with it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? There is hope for your marriage today. Not just in eternity, but today. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus says that your life is within his hands, not your own. There's hope for war and unrest and injustice in this life. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus shouts from the throne room of heaven that despite experiencing injustice and lack of mercy, God will not long tolerate it. There is hope for a world of pain and poverty that we see all the time. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus says that in him there is power for things that don't go the natural way, but the supernatural way. Didn't we just see this? Didn't we just clap and cheer and celebrate the baptism with someone? Didn't we just say that the one who is baptized is buried with Christ into death and raised to walk in his resurrection? Not just walk the same way that he was walking before, looking at the resurrection later, but to walk now in his resurrection. And in Paul's words, the end of the very same chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." How can we say that? How can we say that all the work that we are doing is not in vain? Because, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection didn't happen, all of this is pointless. All of it is pointless. That's how we can be assured that it's not in vain. The Psalms of Ascent: "If the Lord does not do the work, the laborers labor in vain. If the Lord does not keep watch, the watchmen watch in vain." So how can we know that we're not laboring in vain? Because Jesus rose from the grave. That's how we know. The resurrection changes everything. It changes your past, it changes your present, and it also changes your future. If you've grown up in any kind of church circle, you've probably heard the Apostles' Creed before. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the grave. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What hope do you have? When you die, is that it? Is that it? Are you such a humanist to believe what Carl Sagan said, that the cosmos is all there ever was, all there ever is, and all there ever will be? How depressing. Have you watched too much Lion King? To really have a belief that when you die, your body becomes the grass, the antelopes eat the grass, we eat the antelope. Therefore, we're all connected in the great circle of life. Let me tell you a story. I was at the YMCA on Friday. Okay? Good Friday, so it makes a perfect opportunity to sit in the sauna and look at the guy next to me, and don't laugh at me. Sauna's a dear thing to me. Look at the guy next to me and say, what's your Good Friday plans? You want to go to church? He was not having any of that. he's 71 years old. I've talked to him a couple times. He's been a part of a Catholic church in town for 55 years. 55 years. And I said, okay, so how are you saved then? What hope do you have? And he was like, pray. This is what he said, verbatim. Last year I was in the hospital for 6 days. Last year I had kidney stones. Last year I had sepsis. And the only reason I'm still alive is because of the Blessed Virgin Mary. What a depressing life. What hope do you have? Where is it? The Bible is crystal clear about this. Jesus' resurrection proves that the people of God will be with him in his resurrection. Will be with him in his resurrection. Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, the going into the water, we will certainly also be unified with him in the likeness of his resurrection, coming out of the water. That's the hope. Friends, if you don't believe in the work of Jesus for the eternal forgiveness of your sins, you will not be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. You will be raised in the likeness of his suffering. You weren't crucified with him, so you got to face that. You'll be raised into the reality of that which Jesus bore on the cross for his people. And I am begging you not to face that suffering. Jesus could only handle it because he was the Son of God. And I can guarantee you without a shadow of a doubt that you cannot. And you will know every day that you cannot. You want to listen to a great sermon? John Bunyan, this guy. He preached a sermon in 1664. Called Sighs from Hell. It's an hour and 40-minute sermon where he articulates from the scripture what happens in hell and how devastating it is. You will not be raised in the likeness of his resurrection if you do not believe in Jesus. You will be raised into the likeness of his suffering. And Jesus is calling you out of that suffering into a glorified and resurrected life. And he's saying, come to me. He's saying, come to me, be with me, and be like me in the resurrection. Think of the storyline of the whole Bible. Where does it start? It starts in a garden. Sort of, kind of end of chapter one, there's a garden. Let's just say the beginning of chapter one is the thesis statement of the Bible, and then starts in the garden. And there's perfection there. There's completeness. There's harmony. We call it something. We call it shalom. 99% of the Bible is filled with the breaking of shalom. The doing away with it. The choice of humanity to walk away from the completion of God. There is no peace. There is no harmony. The completion and perfection and harmony between God and humanity is severed by sin. Jesus dies on the cross on Friday and makes a way for that harmony and severed peace to be restored. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits. It's the beginning of that perfected shalom. The remaking of all things. And the storyline of the Bible ends with another garden. Kind of a garden city state type deal. The new heaven and the new earth where sin is no more and where God and his people live together in a perfected and completed shalom state forever. This is only possible when his people are brought to the place that mirrors Christ's own resurrection. Without that, it's not a thing. He proved it was possible. By doing it, not by resurrecting someone else, but by pulling his own life up. What does John say? I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. If Jesus can take up his own life, can he not take up yours? He proved it was possible, and then he brings you and I, to those who believe, into that new forever possibility. He did destroy the temple. And he did raise it up in 3 days again. The place where God lived with his people. And in that raising up is where you and I can be with him forever. Listen, friends, this is the end of the matter. The whole thing. The most important thing. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. This is a blanket statement about the centrality of the cross for your forgiveness and the resurrection for your own life. Your present is shifted to give way to the reality that your life today matters to the glory of God. Your past is brought to a perfect closure at Christ's resurrection, proving that the natural flow of things is not impossible, not only the way that it has to go. And your future is held in the hands of the resurrected King, who sits on the throne inviting you to join him in this new life. Easter's not just another day that we go to church and sing songs and listen to a guy talk for a few minutes about things you don't care about. Today is a day of celebration where we look to the Savior of the world who is not in the grave, who is alive and offering you a way to experience that resurrection now by trusting him. Not trusting in yourself, but trusting in the one who raised his life back up. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for not only the cross, but for the empty tomb. Thank you for the hope of the resurrected life that you have and that you call us into by your grace. God, I pray that you would convict sin today. I pray that you would work a miracle in people's lives, that there would be the practice of resurrection in those who claim to know you. And God, I pray for those who don't know you, that your gospel would be made known to them by your Spirit and replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. God, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.